Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be here. You know, you have an awesome music program and some awesome worship leaders and musicians. Did you know that? You really do. And I'm very grateful for them and the way they commit their talents and spiritual gifts to the Lord. I am reminded of how wonderful that is and what a participation that is in preparing us to open God's Word. Many years ago, when I was not long after I was called to preach, I had an opportunity to fill in the pulpit at a small country church in northeastern Oklahoma. And I drove up early, found the church, got there in plenty of time. It was a little double-wide trailer with a few dozen people, and I sought out the chairman of deacons and introduced myself to him. And he handed me a bulletin, told me to sit in the front row, and we would begin shortly. And so I did that. I sat down and looked over the bulletin, and I noticed on the bulletin it said the service will start at 10:45. And I thought, that's great, and watched my watch. It was 10:45, and nothing happened. And it got to be 10:50, and nothing happened. And so I took my bulletin and went back and found that chairman of deacons, and I said, excuse me, sir, the service is supposed to start at 10:45, right? And he said, that's right. And I said, well, I noticed the first item on the bulletin is welcome and prayer. Who's going to be doing that for you? And he said, well, you are. And I said, well, that's fine. I'm more than happy to welcome everybody and lead in prayer. I said, the second item on the bulletin I see is missionary moments. Now, who's going to be doing that for you? He said, I'm looking at him. So I said, okay, I can read the missionary moments on the back of the bulletin and have a prayer for our missionaries. I'm happy to do that. I said, well, then I noticed you've got three hymns before the before the offering. Who's going to be leading in those? You get where I'm going with this, don't you? I was the worship leader that morning. In fact, the only item on the bulletin they would not let me lead in was handling the money. When the offering came, he said, sit down, son, we've got this covered. So I'm very, very grateful anytime I come, and I'm not the worship leader, okay? So I really do appreciate great music and the spirit in which you sing that. I do want to bring you greetings from Dr. John Yates, who's our executive director at the Missouri Baptist Convention, and from the other state missionaries who serve this church and about 1,800 other Missouri Baptist churches. It is always, for me, the greatest pleasure in my role as one of your state missionaries to be in one of our Missouri Baptist churches. And I appreciate this church's encouragement and support, your prayers for us, but also your financial support. You may not realize this, but when you put your tithes and offerings in the plate each week, or if you give in some other way, a portion of the undesignated receipts goes into a central fund that's called the Cooperative Program. Nobody tells your church how much to do with the cooperative program. That's what your church decides, and that's what each of our 1,800 churches decide. But as they do that, whatever portion you commit to the cooperative program comes into Jefferson City, into the Missouri Baptist Convention. It's pooled with the cooperative program gifts from 1,800 other Missouri Baptist churches, and then about 60 cents out of each dollar stays here in Missouri. It supports several dozen full-time state missionaries like me. It helps plant new churches. It helps feed the hungry in Missouri. It helps support disaster relief. It helps support a wide variety of church revitalization programs, transitional pastor programs, events, resources. It does a wide variety of things in service to the Lord here in Missouri. Then the other 40 cents out of the dollar goes into Nashville, Tennessee, to the Southern Baptist Convention, where those funds are pooled with the giving of about 50,000 Southern Baptist churches, And together, those cooperative program funds keep about 9,000 full-time missionaries on the field. It keeps six of our seminaries going, training 15,000 to 20,000 students every year to be our next generation of pastors and missionaries and teachers and leaders. It supports ethics and religious liberty, and it does so much more. And so when you may not think about it, but each week, your faithful giving, a portion of that goes into the cooperative program. It serves the Lord here in Springfield, throughout Missouri, throughout North America, and around the world. And I am so grateful to you for your prayers and for your support. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, if you'd open them to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we're going to be referring to several passages of Scripture this morning as we look at what God's Word has to say about the afterlife. Many of those we'll refer to. We don't have the time to go into them in detail, but I certainly encourage you, as I mention them, to look them up, to make sure you see that in their proper context and comparing Scripture with Scripture, they're faithful and accurate representations of God's revealed Word. Well, in John chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 28 and 29, and Jesus is speaking here, and in verse 28, he says, "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation." Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, as we read the words of Jesus, we confess that we believe your word is absolutely true. It has been breathed out by God into 40 different men of God over 1,500 years and has been accurately and faithfully preserved. And Father, this morning as we look particularly at just what some of your word has to say about life beyond the grave, I pray, Father, that we would be still before you, that our minds would be clear, that our hearts would be open as you speak to us. And Father, we would have a better understanding of what you want to say to us about life after life. But also, Father, if there are any here today who aren't certain about their eternal destiny, that your word would be very clear, that Christ paid our sin debt, the work has been done, and we can be brought back into a right relationship with God by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone. Father, I pray you would forgive me of any unconfessed sin, so I wouldn't hinder what you want to accomplish through me this morning. I pray I'd have a clear voice and a clear mind, but above all, a pure heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have heard the story of a little boy named Colton Burpo. When he was 3 years old, he had what's known as a near-death experience on the operating table. And when he woke up from that experience, he shared with his family his 3 minutes in heaven. And he had vivid details about that visit to heaven, including encounters with Samson, John the Baptist, and Jesus, who he said had sea blue eyes and owned a rainbow-colored horse. Colton's father, who was a Wesleyan pastor, helped him write about his accounts and said he believed that Colton's experience was being shared sincerely because the youngster shared it with, quote, "the simple conviction of an eyewitness." Well, you can read Colton's account in the best-selling book, Heaven is for Real, A Little Boy's Astounding Story of His Trip to Heaven and Back. It ruled the bestseller list for 44 weeks. and has been read by millions throughout North America and around the world, and became a major motion picture just a few years ago. Less popular but equally intriguing are stories of people who claim that in a near-death experience, they visited hell. There was a book many years ago called To Hell and Back, written by cardiologist Maurice Rollins, where he talked about many people who shared their hellish experiences during near-death experiences. Many best-selling books have been written on both sides, with trips to heaven allegedly and trips to hell allegedly. And many of them are conflicting with one another. Many of them, I think, are confusing, and many of them are uninformed, and some of them, by their own admission later on, were actually frauds, stories that were made up in order to enrich them in their publication. And so that doesn't really change the fact that we have a great deal of interest in the afterlife. What happens to me when I die? Is there really a heaven? And is there really a hell? Is there a future resurrection one day? Does God hold people accountable for how we live our lives here on earth, what we believe and what we practice? Well, the only way I believe to get an accurate and faithful answer to all of those questions is to go to the one who created us and who created all things. And he has revealed not everything we want to know, but a great deal about the afterlife in his word. So this morning, what I would like for us to do together is to look at 10 biblical truths about the afterlife. We cannot always rely on our experiences. Sometimes we can be deceived. Sometimes other people can deceive us. Sometimes we thought we saw things that turned out not to be true. Sometimes we heard things we heard incorrectly. But one thing we can always know is whatever we hear, whatever we see, whatever we experience, we can lay it against the yardstick of God's word. And that yardstick will tell us whether it's true or whether it's false. And so let's look together at 10 biblical truths about the afterlife. Well, truth number one is that death is not the end of life. Death is not the end of life. In probably the earliest biblical reference to the afterlife, Job writes in Job chapter 19, verse 26, that he knows his Redeemer lives. That's actually in verse 25. And that one day his Redeemer will stand here on the earth. And that he expressed his confidence, Job did, that one day in his flesh he would see God. Job expressed confidence in future resurrection one day. King David shared his confidence in his future resurrection in Psalm 16, when he spoke about the coming Messiah whose body would not be left in the grave. Then many years later, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, made reference back to this passage in Psalms, applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that prophecy, and let people know David's bones are still in the grave, but Christ has risen physically from the dead. Paul does the same thing in Acts 13, in his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, referring back to Psalm 16, the fact that Christ did not stay in the grave and rose from the dead, and because of that, we can have confidence that one day we too will be resurrected. In 1 Samuel 28, we read a very unusual story where King Saul is facing a great deal of difficulty in his kingdom. And he has banished all the necromancers and all the soothsayers. He's driven them out, and yet he's really troubled because his prophet Samuel has died, and he needs Samuel. And so he disguises himself, and he goes to the Witch of Endor. That's not a planet from Star Wars, by the way. the witch of Endor, and he seeks her out, and he asks her to conjure up the spirit of Samuel from the earth. Samuel does appear. His spirit comes up out of Sheol. The witch of Endor actually doesn't do that. She can't do that. In fact, if you read carefully, you'll see she's as surprised as anybody else that Samuel has appeared. But God brings Samuel up from the dead, and Samuel converses with Saul and tells him what's going to happen the next day. The prophet Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 26, "Your dead will live, their bodies will rise, the earth will bring about the departed spirits." In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Daniel has a partial revelation here about a future day when many who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, as Jesus' glory is exposed, appearing with Jesus are Moses and Elijah. And the apostles Paul and John are given glimpses into heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and John throughout the book of Revelation. These are just a few of the passages throughout the Old and the New Testaments that tell us that physical death is not the end of our existence. Well, that leads to truth number two. There is conscious existence beyond the grave. There is conscious existence beyond the grave. Now, there are many who would deny this. If you talk to those who have a naturalistic worldview, they may be atheists, they may be secular humanists, but basically a naturalistic worldview is one that says all that exists, all that is real, is contained in the natural world. Whatever we can experience or examine with our five senses is all that exists. There are no deities, there are no angels or demons, there are no spirits, you don't have a soul that survives death. That's it. But there are also some in professing Christianity who hold a similar view. Most particularly our Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah's Witness friends believe that at physical death, the soul sleeps or the soul ceases to exist, that the body and soul can't be separated. So at physical death, the soul dies as well, awaiting, hopefully, a future resurrection. But I believe the Bible teaches something quite different from that, and that we have significant evidence throughout Scripture that once we breathe our last and our bodies go in the graves, the immaterial part of us, our souls and our spirits, continue to live on. Jesus makes this very clear in his story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Now, our Seventh-day Adventist Jehovah's Witness friends would take a totally different take on this and spiritualize it, but I believe Jesus was speaking very matter-of-factly about conscious existence beyond the grave. This demonstrates that Lazarus continues to live. The rich man continues to live. Abraham continues to live, and he's been dead for a long, long time. They continue to think. They continue to experience pain and comfort. They continue to remember. They're able to communicate. They know where they are and they know why they are there. In the book of Revelation, too, we get a great glimpse on numerous occasions of many gathered around the throne of God in heaven. John describes an innumerable host of people gathered around the throne. There are the cherubim and the seraphim. There are angels. There are the elders, and there are all sorts of saints, and they're gathered around worshiping God. They have departed this world, but they're very much alive, very much conscious, and very much able to worship and serve the God who has saved them and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again for them. There is conscious existence beyond the grave. Well, third, we retain our identities. We retain our identities. We continue to be who we are after our physical death. We do not become vapor-like, smoke-like, ethereal ghosts who haunt old mansions or old hotels or graveyards. We do not become angels, and we certainly do not become the walking dead. We continue to be who we are, and we retain our identity. We talked a little while ago about 1 Samuel 28 and how the prophet Saul, his spirit, came up from Sheol, or the abode of the dead. He was very much still Samuel. He retained his identity. In the story, in a story about the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John see Jesus glorified, but they also see Moses and Elijah. They recognize them as Moses and Elijah, even though they had never met, and even though Moses and Elijah had been dead for a very long time. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus continued to be Lazarus. The rich man continued to be the rich man. Abraham continued to be Abraham. They did not lose their identities. They didn't lose their names. They didn't lose the tie-in with who they were on earth. They continued to be that same person beyond the grave. I think more important for us, when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, Paul refers to him as the first fruits of those who slept. That is, Jesus is the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body, a body that will never die again. And because he's the first fruits, there are those who will come after him, and that's us. Those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can look forward to the day when Christ will call us from the dead and give us glorified bodies similar to the body Christ had when he rose from the dead, bodies that will not experience pain, will not experience hunger, will not experience aging, will not experience disease or deformity or death. And that's because Jesus is the first fruits. And I think it's interesting, when Jesus rose from the dead, he was recognizable as Jesus. He even, at times, showed the marks of his crucifixion. I don't think that means that when you and I rise in our glorified bodies, if we're missing an arm, that we'll miss an arm in eternity. Or if we have a bad scar, we'll carry that through eternity. I don't believe that's it at all. Those are all effects of the fall, and Christ is going to reverse those. I think the reason Jesus keeps the marks of his crucifixion is for an everlasting testimony of his finished work on the cross. Not only that, but Jesus said many false messiahs will come. Watch out for them, because if possible, they would deceive even the very elect. And so I believe of all the false prophets, of all the false teachers, of all the false messiahs who come, none will bear the marks of the crucifixion. When Jesus returns, as Zechariah said, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Well, truth number four, we have memories of life on earth. We have memories of life on earth. We saw where Samuel remembered his life on earth when he was called up from Sheol. And he remembered his encounters with King Saul. And he remembered all that had taken place before. He didn't lose his memory, although he had passed from this world into the next. The rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus remembered very much his life on earth. And Abraham even said, "Don't you remember? You had everything you wanted, everything you needed when you were alive, and Lazarus had nothing. The dogs came and licked his open sores." The rich man remembered that he had five brothers, and he asked Abraham, "Would you send Lazarus back to my five brothers? They need to be warned about this place of torment." In the book of Revelation, the martyred servants beneath the throne in heaven recalled their earthly lives. They knew they had been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they said, "Lord, how much longer? How much longer do we have to wait until our martyrdom has been avenged?" And so that raises an interesting question for us. How much are we going to remember in heaven? How much of our earthly lives will we remember? Now, there are some very good scholars on both sides of the debate here. There are some who say, well, look, we're going to have only good memories. I mean, how could it possibly be heaven if we remembered all of the bad things on earth? I remember there's one who even said, you know, if there's a faithful mother who raised a rebellious son, who ended up living a life of total ungodliness, total unfaithfulness, total rebellion, and he went out into eternity cursing God, she could never enjoy heaven knowing about her son, so God just erased that memory from her mind. There are those on the other side who say, well, wait a minute. Jesus is fully aware of those who will spend eternity apart from him. Jesus is fully aware of all the suffering and pain that takes place on the earth, and he's in complete joy. Nothing diminishes that whatsoever. And the glimpses we get into heaven don't show anybody there showing any regrets or having bad memories, or because they see everything from God's perspective. And so you may take one position or the other, and I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but it's certainly clear that we have memories of at least some, if not all, of our lives on earth. I prefer to think we'll remember it all, but we'll see it from God's perspective and see how God even redeemed the worst in us, and that causes us to glorify Christ even more. Number five, we await future resurrection. We await future resurrection. Here in John chapter 5, which we read a little while ago, Jesus said, the day is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. He says, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil things to the resurrection of damnation, and unless you think that that means your good works count for something for your salvation, you need to back up a few verses to John 5:24, where Jesus gives the requirement for everlasting life. He says, the one who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not pass into condemnation because they passed from death unto life. What are the requirements for eternal life? We hear the good news, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says here, those who have done good, he's talking about evidentiary works. Those who truly place their faith and trust in Christ will bear evidence of that. Those who've rejected Christ will bear evidence of that, and they'll be called into account. Nevertheless, Jesus says, one day, every person will be raised physically from the dead. Right now, what we know is that when we die physically, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 5. Right now, we're absent from the Lord because we're present in our bodies. But when we're absent from our bodies, we will be present with the Lord in heaven. That's the intermediate, what's known as the intermediate state. And so we look forward to that, but that's not going to be the end of us. God has to finish the work of salvation, which includes our bodies. Our bodies die because of sin. And for Christ to completely save us means he not only saves us in soul and spirit, but one day he saves us in body. He totally reverses the effects of the fall in our resurrection and glorification. Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ one day will be gloriously called from the dead and given glorified bodies, bodies similar to the body Christ had when he rose from the dead. Unbelievers will be resurrected one day as well. John writes about this in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where he says, one day all of the dead, referring to the unbelievers, the wicked, they will be resurrected as well. And they will be given bodies that will live forever as well, but their bodies fit for eternal separation from God. So we await future resurrection. Number six, we stand in final judgment. We stand in final judgment. When Paul is on Mars Hill, he tells the philosophers there that God has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness. And in 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul writes to Timothy that Christ is returning one day to judge the living and the dead. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Jude warns that Christ is coming one day with his holy angels to execute judgment upon the earth. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells us he's returning one day with the holy angels and in the glory of his Father to reward each person for what he or she has done. Now, we're all resurrected one day, and there are different opinions about this. There are some who believe everybody's going to be resurrected at the same time, the good and the wicked, the saved and the unsaved, all resurrected at one time and sent to separate judgments. Others believe there will be a series of resurrections. Some believe the church will be raptured out before a tribulation. Some believe they'll be raptured out in the middle. Some believe it'll be raptured out at the end. Some believe there's not a rapture at all. Some believe the Old Testament saints are raised at one time or another. I'm not smart enough to figure that all out. But what I do know is what Jesus said, one day everybody's going to be physically resurrected, and following physical resurrection is final individual judgment. Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, known as the Bema judgment. And there we will be rewarded or lose rewards according to our faithfulness. What did we do with our time, our talents, our opportunities, our spiritual gifts? Unbelievers will be resurrected and judged one day as well. Which leads to truth number 7. Believers are destined for life with Christ in the new heavens and earth. Believers are destined for life with Christ in the new heavens and earth. While Paul tells us that for us to be absent from the body, to die physically, is to be present with the Lord, he's speaking about this intermediate state. The intermediate state is that period of time between physical death and future resurrection. And for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be with the Lord in heaven. But heaven is not our final destiny. When Christ returns one day, physically, visibly, gloriously, and he sets things right, he's also going to create new heavens and a new earth. That is, the created order that he made has been tainted by sin. We live in a sinful and fallen world. We know that. We experience that. The world is not the way it used to be, and it's not the way it's going to be. One day, Christ is going to purge the created order of sin and its stain. And Christ himself, just as in the Garden of Eden, who met face to face with Adam and Eve, he will bring his throne down, and we will have intimate, face-to-face, everlasting relationship with him. Truth number 8. Unbelievers are destined for eternal separation from God in hell. Unbelievers are destined for eternal separation from God in hell. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will be resurrected and judged one day. They will be summoned before a great white throne. And the one who sits on that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been given by the Father the right to judge all mankind. And as John shows what happens here, resurrection and then final judgment, he says that many books are brought out and the books are open. God keeps track of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And it is not that any good works will overcome evil works in terms of attaining salvation, or it's not that evil works in and of themselves are what send someone to an eternity apart from Christ. Rather, it is whether that person has received God's provision for sin. That is, whether that person's relying in himself or herself to pull himself by their bootstraps and make it, or whether they realize, I am a sinner, I am lost, I am separated from God, everything is hopeless for me, except God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful and fallen man. He died on the cross and he took my sins. And he became guilty of those sins. And he bore the full weight of God's wrath for my sins. And then he rose from the dead to conquer Satan, sin, and death for me. Have I received that provision for sin? If the answer is no, then that person stands condemned. And Paul, John says, among the books opened, the last book evidently opened is the Lamb's Book of Life. And Christ will show them that there was plenty of room for their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. But their name is not written there because they have not appropriated the blood of the Lamb, which paid their sin debt. And so they're cast into the lake of fire. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Of the 12 times the word Gehenna or hell is used in the New Testament, they come from the lips of Jesus 11 of the 12 times. Jesus spoke of it as outer darkness and the lake of fire. And so outer darkness awaits those who reject Christ. And this is a difficult thing for us to understand. And it's one reason some atheists reject God, or at least the idea of a good and gracious and benevolent God. But the truth of the matter is, if God is really good, he cannot let evil go unpunished. And hell is a place that people go by their own will and their own choice. It grieves the heart of God to punish the wicked. It grieves the heart of God to see people reject the gracious and merciful offer of salvation he's given through his Son. And nevertheless, when the unbeliever stands before God one day, as Paul says in Romans 1:20, they'll stand before God without a defense, without an excuse, because God has revealed himself to all people in at least two ways, creation and conscience. Everybody knows by looking at the created order, there's a divine designer who created it. Everybody knows because of the conscience Christ has placed within them, there is a divine moral law giver. But God didn't stop there. He sent his Son, and then he also gave us his word. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, writes this, quote, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the gates of hell are locked on the inside. Well, truth number nine, our choices now have everlasting consequences. Our choices now have everlasting consequences. I believe the single most important question that was ever asked, and the single most important question upon which your eternal destiny and mine hangs, is the question that Jesus asked in Matthew 16:15. Who do you say that I am? We have to answer that question on this side of the grave, because there are no second chances beyond the grave. If we say you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that Christ came and died and rose again for me. And I want to apply the blood of Christ to my sin so I'm cleansed of my sin. And the separation I experience from God is taken away and I'm brought into a relationship with him. And my name is written down my heaven. And Jesus is preparing a place for me there. And he promises to come for me. I want that. That decision needs to be made now. Because beyond the grave, there is no second chance. Well, number 10, God has chosen not to reveal everything about the afterlife at this time. God has chosen not to reveal everything about the afterlife at this time. When we look at the glimpses of the afterlife in Scripture, we don't get a complete picture. Daniel only has two verses in chapter 12 where he gets a glimpse of those who rise from the dead one day. Paul is caught up into paradise, into the third heaven, the throne room of God. And there he's forbidden from repeating the things he hears. John, while he reveals a great deal of what he experiences in Revelation chapter 10, is told he is not to repeat certain things that he heard. And as we go through Scripture and we look at what it has to say about life beyond the grave, we can come to the conclusion, I have more questions now than I had when I started. God has chosen, for reasons known only to Him, why He hasn't told us everything there is to know about the afterlife, but this much we can say, He has given us enough. We know that there is life beyond the grave. We know that there is a place of blessedness in the presence of God for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there's a place of separation from God, that those who consciously, willfully, repeatedly reject the grace and the mercy of God choose. They say, I don't want God in this life, and I don't want Him in the life to come. And God gives them what they desire. We know that Jesus left the glory of heaven 2,000 years ago, and He came to earth. He added to His deity sinless humanity, and He lived a perfect life, and He offered that life on the cross. And on the cross, He who knew no sin became sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We know that one day we'll rise physically from the dead and stand before Christ in final judgment. And we know the Lord Jesus is coming back one day personally, physically, visibly, in power and great glory to fulfill all things. And that the world, which now groans beneath the weight of sin, will be set right once more. We know this much. It's not everything I want to know. It's not everything you may want to know, but it's enough. And God will hold us accountable for what He's revealed to us. So let me ask you this morning, as we prepare for a time of invitation. What have you done in answering the most important question ever asked? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is He the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord and Savior, who humbled Himself to take on human flesh, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rise victoriously from the dead to conquer Satan, sin, and death for us? And is He someone you call your Savior? Or has there yet been a time that still needs to come where you profess your faith and trust in Him? We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. Let me ask you, if you would, to stand with me. I'm going to lead in a word of prayer in just a moment, and then Brother John will be standing here in front. But let me invite you this morning, if there's not been a time that you placed your faith and trust in Christ, I would encourage you, invite you to do that today. Maybe you know the Lord, but you have a neighbor or a friend or a family member who doesn't know Him. Maybe you just want to come and pray for that person, and that the Lord would lift the veil that Satan has put over their eyes. Or maybe you've been visiting this church and the Lord is leading you to come and join in fellowship with it. Whatever your decision may be, we want to give you the opportunity to do that, and that'll be right after I close in prayer. Father, we thank You today that You have revealed Yourself in creation, in conscience, in the canon of Scripture, and in the person of Jesus Christ. And thank You, Father, that as we confront our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our own mortality, that You sent Your Son in the likeness of sinful and fallen man to endure temptation and yet endure it without sin, and to die a sacrificial and substitutionary death for us, and to rise from the dead to give us life. Lord, if anybody's here today, I pray they've heard the message clearly and Your Spirit draws them to faith in you. Father, we give you this time in Jesus' name.